This morning's reading comes from Isaiah chapter 11, reading verses 1 to 10. The branch from Jesse. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearlings together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris, and good to be with you this morning, everybody. And it's great to be able to worship God and be with his people, especially after the result in the World Cup. But there was a great performance by the Australians, wasn't it, this year? Did very well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, our reading this morning from Isaiah 11, 1 to 9, for the second Sunday in Advent, has some important background. If we just go back a little to Isaiah 9, this is from verse 18, we hear this. For wickedness burned like a fire, consuming briars and thorns. It kindled the thickets of the forest, and they swirled upwards in a column of smoke. They gorged on the right, but still were hungry. They devoured on the left, but were not satisfied. They devoured the flesh of their own kindred. Manasseh devoured Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh, and together they were against Judah. Ah, you who make iniquitous decrees, who write oppressive statutes, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be your spoil, that you may make the orphans your prey. Is that Isaiah from the Old Testament or the 6 o'clock news? It could be either really, but some of those things sound eerily familiar, particularly the scenes of entrenched bloody warfare that we see coming out of Ukraine. It can leave us feeling a bit punch drunk. But then against that scene is this from Isaiah 11, from the reading we heard a moment ago. A shoot shall come out from the stock of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A cow and a bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. they will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Quite a bit of a contrast there to the trenches and streets of Ukraine. Peace on earth. We long for that. And Isaiah 11 is a prophecy, a promise of a true peace being established in all the earth. And this all comes through the true king. And we're going to see how that is by looking at, firstly, the justice of the king, secondly, the knowledge of the king, and thirdly, the fullness of the king. So firstly, the justice of the king. Isaiah speaks a lot about the promised Messiah. God declared to Jesse, David's father, David who became king, that through his family line, the true king would be born. A shoot shall come out of the stock of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And it also says in Isaiah 11 that this king will be Lord of the earth. And the New Testament takes this as a direct prophecy of Christmas, the birth of the Son of God as the baby Jesus born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ will rule as the one true king and establish his kingdom of peace for all people. And different from every other king, he would be truly just. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. So, Isaiah 11 says that the king, the true king, judges for the poor and lowly. For the poor and lowly. Why is that? Well, it's because God is the type of God for whom the most important thing is giving grace to those who are broken and needy in life and lifting them up and giving them good gifts. He did this for Abraham and his clan, a bunch of pagan misfits in the ancient Near East. He did it with enslaved and broken Israel, led by Moses to a promised land. Jesus did it with a bunch of failing poor labourers, making them his special friends, his disciples. Jesus has been doing this throughout church history, and he's done it with each one of us, failing sinners, whom he declares his brothers and sisters and God's dear children. By the way, all are poor and needy, of course, spiritually, before God. No matter how cashed up or decent we are, none of us can do anything to save or fulfill ourselves. We're all in profound need of the grace of God, and God wants us to realize that. But the king, the true king, proves how much he is on the side of the poor and the needy by the fact that he himself became poor and needy. He was born into the poorest of families. We read in Luke 2 how when Joseph and Mary, his parents, dedicated the baby Jesus at the temple, they offered a sacrifice of two birds, two little birds. And what a family offered as sacrifice indicated their socioeconomic standing. And offering two birds indicates that they were amongst the very poorest. Jesus was born in a stinky animal stable, the son of a mere carpenter. But he became one of the poorest of the poor so that he could lift up the poorest of the poor. Do you ever think that, you know, maybe you might be a bit too low in life in one way or another for God to seriously reach you or help you or bless you? No chance. Jesus, the King, became the poorest of the poor to lift up. But the ultimate breathtaking, shattering thing about the justice of the true King, the unheard of thing, is that as the judge, he actually goes to be judged in our place. So they nailed on Jesus' cross the true title for him, King. He was the judge, he is the judge of all the earth. Yet he has had judgment passed on him as the greatest sinner in our place. And by trusting in him, he forgives us, he puts us right, he justifies us. No other judge will do that for you. I knew a man in a previous church who'd been a JP for many years. And when the regulation came in that nevertheless he too had to get a police clearance every year, he was utterly, mortally offended. And he actually, so much so that he actually gave up being a JP. Well, Jesus didn't do that. No, he stepped into our place for us. So from the point of view of human wisdom, the innocent suffering to pay the price for the wrongdoing of the guilty is utter injustice and nonsense. But to God, to Jesus Christ, to the true King, it is the ultimate justice and true wisdom because it reveals the glory of his grace. It reveals the glory of his grace. That's the justice of the King. So now, secondly, the knowledge of the King. In Isaiah 11 mentions twice the knowledge of the Lord. Once at the beginning in verse 2, and then the other at the end in verse 9, that's like brackets, the knowledge of the Lord that enclose everything our reading says and actually makes it happen. So how much do we know about God? Would any of us flunk out at a Bible quiz? If you went on hard quiz on the ABC and your special subject was knowledge of the Lord, would you win the big brass mug? Well, Isaiah is not meaning knowing about God or the Bible at all when he speaks of the knowledge of the Lord. That kind of information might fascinate us or it might bore us. But either way, at the end, we could just yawn and walk away from it and not have it affect our lives the least bit. It could be just like water off a duck's back, just knowing about God or the Bible. But no, when the Bible speaks about knowing someone, and especially knowing God, it is something much more interesting, much more to do with real life, and above all, much more personal. And I guess this would come through most strongly of all in what the Bible has to say about a husband and a wife knowing each other. And the supreme way that the Bible describes the relationship between God and his people is as a husband and wife in the Old Testament and as bridegroom and bride in the New Testament. Now, your spouse is the person you share your life most deeply and personally with, and you allow them to invade your life and have an influence over all aspects of your life more deeply than you allow any other person. And we don't merely know stuff about our spouse, like reading it in a biography in a library. We know them personally. We know what they're like, the way they think, how they feel about things. We know what they hate. We know what they love. And when you know a person like that, it changes you. You become like them and vice versa. I remember it was about a year into my marriage to Catherine, and her father, talking with me one day, said to me, you've changed, Catherine, you know. He said, she's become more like you. I think it was meant as a positive comment. But in marriage, you get used to one another, you adapt to one another, and you actually start to take on some of the characteristics and mindset and behaviour of the person that you're married to. And as a result, you get on much more harmoniously. Although not completely. I mean, believe it or not, Catherine actually wants covers on the bed, even in the middle of summer. And she doesn't want the air conditioner on in the car when it's over 24 degrees. And get this, she also has the hooks on her coat hangers facing different directions in the wardrobe. Yeah, I know. It's true. It's just as well I'm flexible. We are profoundly influenced by the people we truly know. And we could only say, well, how much, much more than with knowing Jesus? He's not only our closest friend, but in fact our husband, and we, his beloved bride, the church. And the Bible tells us that he dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us that Jesus shares his very life with us, and that he lives in and through us. And he says, astoundingly, in one place, we have the mind of Christ in us. Christ puts his mind in us. It's like Simmel was saying before, you know, we read the Bible, but do we know it reads us? And that's exactly what it's talking about. Christ speaking in his word and us knowing him, and we become a part of each other. We become one flesh, husband and wife. And in this way, God begins transforming us and establishing a new, true community of peace on earth among his people, the church. Lee and Tamara Filmer and their three children, Michaela, Jasmine and Cole, spent a decade living and working as a chemist and a nurse and as Christian missionaries in a small town in Nepal. And we were privileged to have them visit and minister to us here at Golden Grove and to support their ministry. And they spoke about everyday life in the town where they lived in Nepal. And Tamara described it as a peaceful and very beautiful part of Nepal, where life was simple, where the important things were relationships, family, and the other people of the community. And she told how on the edge of the town where they lived, the townspeople had built a small circular wall and planted two shady trees there, specifically for the men to be able to sit and talk together and share life. And she said how their three children roamed safely around the whole neighbourhood and that they would be cared for by whichever neighbour happened to come across them, just as though they were their own children too. And as she described family life in this place, I had an overwhelming sense that this was a place of peace and where life just flourished and bloomed. It was a glimpse of that kingdom of peace in Isaiah 11. Lee and Tamara also told us about the brokenness and sin that are still very present in Nepal, but in their neighbourhood life was nonetheless a bit of an oasis and a real hint of that greater kingdom. But just imagine if that peace that Isaiah talks about was perfect, that it permeated everything and was full time. Peace everywhere on earth. It will be. And that brings me to point three, the fullness of the King. And this refers to some stunning words in our reading in verse 9, where it says this, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And I just want to read to you some comments about that remarkable verse from biblical scholar N.T. Wright. How can the waters cover the sea? They are the sea. It looks as though God intends to flood the universe with himself. As though the universe, the entire cosmos, was designed as a receptacle for his love. We might even suggest that the world is beautiful, not just because it hauntingly reminds us of its creator, but also because of what it is pointing forward to. It is designed to be filled, flooded, drenched in God, as a chalice is beautiful, not least because of what we know it is designed to contain within it, or as a violin is beautiful, not least because we know the music of which it is capable. Do you see, God is planning to fill the whole earth with an intimate, personal knowledge of himself that heals and transforms lives and communities with his peace. That's where everything is headed. This is no small-scale plan that God has here. It's huge. He's going to fill the earth. He's going to fill the community of Adelaide and Golden Grove. He's going to fill our church, our families. He's going to fill us. You know, sometimes we can have a kind of a goldfish bowl, holy huddle mentality about our life and faith and mission as God's people. It's for the whole creation, nothing less. God's got a plan for every single person out there in the community that they may come to truly know him as their father, as their husband, as their bride, as their bridegroom. Truly know and enjoy his kingdom of peace. Find healing from the brokenness and evil in the world and find new faith and love and hope and joy. And you see, Jesus the King makes little old us part of his huge vision. When I lived in the mid-north of the state, we had quite a lot of contact with many good Anglican friends from the Diocese of Wollocra. and which happened to cover the most of South Australia. And the bishop of the diocese liked to point out to the bishop of Adelaide that it was the biggest diocese in South Australia. However, big territorially, but quite sparse numerically. But they had a wonderful motto, which was this: little tribe, big vision. Little tribe, big vision. How does the king fill the earth with the knowledge of him? Through the simple witness of his people, us, through our words and our lives. In Isaiah 11, it speaks there of the true king ruling the earth by striking the earth with the rod of his mouth. Do you know what that's talking about? That's talking about our witness. You know, we think that what we see, say and do in witness can often seem pretty weak and pathetic. But when we do that in faith in Christ, by his almighty grace, our mere words and actions become the lightning of heaven that shakes the earth to its core. And how do we do that? What shape is that meant to take in our lives, our church family, our community, that witness, that mission? Well, when we are gripped by that vision, we'll just go for it. We'll pray, we'll rely completely on God and his truth, and then we'll just let it fire our imagination and our hearts and fire our action. And we can expect God to give us ideas and ways to enrich our life together as his people and to love and serve our community and share the knowledge and peace of Christ with them. That could be in some grand ways, might be in equally, just as much in small and quiet ways. Doesn't matter. They're all equally valid and effective. We must get God's vision for his kingdom of peace that he's establishing in all the earth. And then answer and act on this question: what would I most love to see happen for Christ's kingdom in the church and in the community? And hey, let's think big. As big as God's kingdom is. And then answer this question: what can I do to make it happen? Then in total reliance on the grace of Christ, act. Amen.